Chapter 17. The Man of Sin. The next morning, Peter and James drove out to the coast to see the house James had found. They had arranged to meet Sally, the real estate agent, at 10. The house was apparently about 25 minutes from downtown Stirling, yet quite accessible on a paved road. As they drove out in James's luxurious little orange Mustang, Peter gazed eagerly at the natural beauty of Nova Scotia. It was a clear, sunny day in early October, and there was a sharp freshness to the air. Masses of tiny, wild purple asters covered each side of the winding road. Since the road followed the coastline, there were many gorgeous views of the ocean and little sheltered bays. In some places, Peter saw large granite boulders covered with seaweed on the rocky shoreline, while in other places there were long stretches of sandy beach. Passing through one small fishing village, James pointed to the brightly painted houses in varying shades of red and blue. "See," he said, "people like to use colour out here. A purple house fits right in." Peter laughed. "I really like Nova Scotia," he said, looking out at the old boathouses on the shore, the docks piled high with lobster traps. Two tall cormorants aired their wings nearby, waiting patiently for dinner to swim by. "I can see why you and Andrew chose to stay here." The purple house was everything the real estate agent had promised. Built on the top of a hill, it was privately situated in a small community on a large bay. Peter and James were delighted to find that most of the rooms had big windows which overlooked the sparkling blue water. Out in the distance, they could see several small wooded islands that were well within range for a kayak. Breathing in the fresh sea air with great delight, Peter hoped his parents would buy the house. He was sure they would be very happy living there. A fully equipped bachelor's apartment had the same fantastic views, and James loved it. They spent at least an hour wandering around, checking things out and talking about where different pieces of furniture could go. Some of the windows needed replacing, and the bathrooms looked rather old, but the only criticism James voiced to Sally was that the main house might be too big for his mum and dad. The space would be wonderful for entertaining, especially when Andrew's family came over, but James wasn't sure his parents would want to maintain 5 bedrooms and 3 bathrooms on their own. When the house inspection was complete, Peter followed the agent down a winding path to a small beach below. There was plenty of soft brown sand, with interesting rocks and boulders scattered around. "This will be a lovely place come May to relax with an early morning coffee," Sally said. The brothers agreed. "Think of how much fun Andrew's kids will have here," James said to Peter. "This is the perfect place for all of us." On the way home, James had plenty to say about the house. He rang his parents as soon as they got home. For the rest of the day, there was plenty of phone calls back and forth. Therefore, it was to Peter's greatest astonishment that just before he left for the Tuesday evening seminar, James said he wanted to come along. "I'll come and hear what your friend has to say," he expressed casually to Peter. The two brothers arrived at the Radisson Hotel that evening at the same time as the Lovells. "Good to see you," Thomas said pleasantly as he shook James's hand. "And you too, Pete." Purity smiled warmly. Peter and James followed the others down the carpeted corridor to a large conference room. It was nicely decorated and well lit. Comfortable office chairs lined long rectangular oak tables that were set in a square. Everyone was happily chatting to one another, and they all looked up to greet Thomas and Purity with a friendly hello. Craig Simons, the other presenter, stepped forward to welcome the two Bryant brothers. Since James had won the math award in his last year at Granville High, Craig remembered him well. As Craig inquired about James's health, Peter found some seats. He noticed right away that the older man on one side of him was busy comparing his research on 2 Thessalonians with that of the others nearby. Between them, they were copying down any points they had missed on their study sheets. It was obvious that they hadn't come just to hear a talk. They were interested in finding the answers for themselves. When James came over to take the seat Peter had saved, Peter overheard Craig talking to a couple that had just arrived. "Good evening, Tony. How are you, Sue?" Looking up, Peter saw a dark-skinned, middle-aged man shaking Craig's hand. A petite lady with a coffee-coloured complexion and a head full of beaded cornrows stood next to her husband. "We've just found out that you were once our pastor's math teacher," Tony laughed. "Oh?" Craig replied curiously. "Yes," Sue Martin affirmed. "Ever since we arrived in Nova Scotia 5 months ago, we've been going to hear Pastor Bryant. We really like him. He's so friendly and caring. Then on Sunday we were talking about how good these seminars were, and he told us his connection to you." "Now this is interesting," Peter thought. "A couple from Andrew's church is coming to these Bible seminars. I wonder how Andrew feels about that." He was a little anxious when he heard Tony say that Pastor Bryant wanted to talk to them about what they were learning. Sue's comment made Peter feel even more nervous. Andrew should put on something like this for everyone at our church, she said. Maybe when he talks to us, he'll suggest that. As they headed over to their seats, Peter hoped that Tony and Sue didn't stir things up too much. He didn't want Andrew to be on the defensive, and he didn't want there to be any tension between himself and his family. But before he could waste any time worrying, Craig began the evening with a prayer. He thanked God for the freedom they had to discuss his word together and asked for God's blessing on their study. The seminar was to be on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but first Craig displayed a large chart entitled Clues to the Antichrist. Peter looked it over as Craig reviewed the clues the group had uncovered in the previous two sessions. Since the prophecy seminars were held only once a month, the review was very important. So, we looked at the clues from the epistles of John, Craig reminded them, and this is what we found. Clue 1 is the definition of the word. Antichrist means one who is a substitute, an opponent, or in the room of Christ. In other words, someone who is trying to take the place of Jesus Christ. While Craig pointed to each clue as he spoke, James hastily scribbled everything down. Jesus said that the false Christs who will rise up will be associated with signs or wonders that deceive people, Craig relayed. There were already antichrists in the very first century, so they've been around a long time. Antichrist is not confined to one person. There were many at the time of John's epistles, and antichrists were once part of the true church. There's a religious association. Antichrist has erroneous teachings or lies about God and Jesus, which many believe, and Antichrist is unable to confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. There's that phrase again, Peter thought to himself. What does in the flesh mean? In the last 2 weeks, he and Thomas had discussed all the passages that were on the study sheet. They'd gone over the meaning of the word, but Peter still felt confused. Thomas had encouraged him to keep thinking about it for just a little longer. Now, as Peter listened to Craig's introduction, he hoped Craig would explain what the phrase meant, but he didn't. Instead, Craig concluded his preamble with a personal appeal. As we gather clues from 2 Thessalonians in tonight's session, some of you will recognize the obvious. You will see exactly who Antichrist is in our world today. I want you all to remember that we are giving these seminars to benefit those who love truth. We want to help people escape the strong delusion that God has said will deceive even the very elect. Our deepest compassion is for those who find they have been deceived, and we want to save them, not condemn them. A tingle went down Peter's spine. Will I discover that I've been deceived? He wondered. What was this all about? As Thomas stood up to lead the group through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he had Peter's full attention. Before delving into an explanation of the chapter, Thomas asked Fred, a short, older man, to read verses 1-4. Without any hesitation, Fred began, Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Thomas asked if anyone saw connections between this chapter and the clues they had discovered from the epistles of John. Tony Martin's dark brown face was lit up with enthusiasm. Yes, it mentions deception and a falling away, just like it says in John, that the Antichrist left the true believers. That's good, Tony, Thomas encouraged. Is there anything else? Peter had no qualms about participating. The fact that this man of sin is sitting in the place of God sounds like he's trying to be a substitute for God. Isn't that what Antichrist does to Jesus? Excellent, Thomas praised. So, 2 Thessalonians seems to be referring to the same system of error that fell away from the truth, has deceived many, and attempts to set itself up in the place of God and Jesus Christ. In the chapter we are looking at tonight, Paul is warning the believers that this system of error would develop in power and prestige. The man of sin has a direct correlation to Antichrist. Now, the big question is, when should believers expect to see this man of sin sit in the temple of God? Bill, the older man beside Peter, had the answer this time. It seems to be very clear from the passage that this man of sin must come before Christ's return. Thomas agreed. We learn from this chapter that there will be a falling away from truth first, then the man of sin sets himself up as God, and after that, Christ returns. Now, one more key event is talked about in this chapter. The gathering of believers is linked to the day of Christ, or the coming of our Lord Jesus. Believers will be called away to Christ at his return, not before. Therefore, Paul is telling believers to expect to see this man of sin in action before they are called away to be with Christ. Isn't that obvious? Bill asked. If Antichrist has been around since the first century, then of course he's been seen before Christ returns. Another lady thought differently. But that means believers will have to face the tribulation. I thought we'd be spared that time of trouble. Thomas replied that once they understood who Antichrist was, it would be easier to understand where the tribulation fit in. Then he asked the group about the falling away. Tony was eager to share what he'd found. I just have to say, he began excitedly, that I never realized studying the Bible could be so enjoyable. Sue and I understand everything so much better after doing our own study. Peter could relate to Tony's sentiments, but he noticed that his brother James was shaking his head. Tony continued, Now, about this falling away, Sue and I must have spent at least an hour looking up one passage after another in the New Testament. We were astonished to read so many predictions that the gospel would be corrupted. But 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4 says it the best. Tony read the passage. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Tony stopped reading and looked up at Thomas with astonishment. It's hard to believe that people would want to hear lies more than truth, he said. It is, Thomas agreed, and yet it happens all the time. Sue added, comparing all the passages together, it seems that this falling away began while the New Testament was still being written. Thomas nodded. I agree. Which passages in particular gave you that impression? Tony looked like he was going to answer, but then he turned to Sue. You wrote them down, honey. Why don't you share them? Finding the verses on her page, Sue shared, Well, in the first chapter of Galatians, verses 6 to 9, it says the Galatians were already turning to another gospel, which was being preached by people who wanted to pervert the gospel of Christ. If I can just interject, Tony interrupted, that Galatians passage floored me. I had no idea truth was so important to God. Do you mind if I read the whole thing to the class? That would be great, Thomas encouraged. Sue sat back with a smile. Tony read, I marvel that you were turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Looking up at Thomas, Tony declared, That's such incredibly strong language. Peter turned up the passage and looked it over as Sue continued on with the results of their study. The passage was highlighted in his Bible. He dimly recalled that Craig had shown him these verses a long time ago. Hadn't made much impact on him back then, but now he saw things differently. Now he was beginning to care about truth. So what does it mean to preach another gospel? He wondered. What is the gospel really about? In Acts chapter 20, he heard Sue say, Paul warns that from among the elders of Ephesus, men would arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. He even calls them savage wolves. Yes, Thomas nodded. That shows that Paul was already combating the error that had begun to creep into the early church. So what did you write for clue 12? That the man of sin is associated with a falling away from the truth, Sue offered. Right, Thomas said. There was going to be an apostasy from the truth, which had already started before the New Testament was even complete. And it would happen because people would not endure sound doctrine. False teachings would sound better to them than the truth. You see, sometimes the truth isn't all that appealing to our ears. The Bible might not agree with what we want to believe? Peter was thinking carefully about everything that was being said. It seemed very important to sort this through. Did this false teaching that was already being promoted at the time of the apostles have something to do with Jesus coming in the flesh? It must. They carried on to discuss verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians, which warned that the falling away would coincide with the man of sin setting himself up as equal to God and taking a position of power in the temple of God. Thomas directed everyone's attention to verse 4, which stated that the man of sin would be showing himself that he is God. Who does he portray himself to be? Thomas asked. God, answered a young man in his early 20s. That's right, Derek, Thomas replied. Now, is he God? Of course not. So, if he says that he is God when he really isn't, what would that be called in New Testament terminology? Well, the Jews would call it blasphemy, said Bill. Right, Thomas agreed, writing the word blasphemy on the whiteboard. And tuck that word away in your minds. You'll see this word again when we come to Revelation in a few months' time. Once again, Peter was curious. What were the connections to Revelation? If only he could stay for all the seminars. Verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2 further emphasized that the apostasy was already happening. It said that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Thomas wrote the word mystery below blasphemy, saying that this was another term in Revelation which related to Antichrist. What about the temple of God? Sue asked in consternation. I looked up the references on the sheet, and they were only to do with believers. Will this man rule over the believers? Thomas read both references out, showing that God referred to believers as his temple, his spiritual house. This man of sin actually claims to rule over all the believers, Thomas explained, just as he claims to be in God's place and claims to have divine authority to speak on God's behalf, but his claims are false. So it's not a literal temple of God, Sue mused, but a false one. Is it a group of false believers? I think there's a strong connection there, Thomas encouraged. However, there is a literal connection as well. This man of sin claims that the grand edifice from which he officiates is God's temple. Sue looked puzzled, but Thomas carried on saying that all the pieces of the puzzle would fall into place once they had established the perimeters. Now, if Thessalonians and John are both referring to the same false system, then it has to have been in existence since the apostles' time, he reasoned. Verse 8 of Thessalonians claims that this apostasy will be destroyed at Christ's coming, so therefore it must still be in existence today and will remain until Jesus returns. A young lady on the other side of James put up her hand. I don't understand, she admitted freely. This verse speaks of a man of sin. That's only one person. How can one person last for thousands of years? Great question, Thomas smiled. But remember Jesus' words in Matthew 24, many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So Jesus told us that there will be many false Christs, yet each one speaks singly saying, I am Christ. Does anyone have any idea how there could be many false Christs and yet one man of sin? For a few moments, there was silence as everyone thought through the concept. Finally, the young man who had spoken earlier spoke up again. There was a perceptive look on his face that intrigued Peter. How about this? Derek offered with a wry smile. Maybe the man of sin refers to a position rather than just one individual. There were a few slow nods from the group. Right, Bill answered, seeing Derek's point. It could be a succession of many individuals, but only one at a time, like kings in a dynasty. It was at this point that James laid down his pen and leaned back in his chair with a look of dismay. Thomas nodded at Bill as though he agreed, but he didn't make any conclusive statements. Instead, he went on to discuss how the apostate system would produce miracles and signs that would deceive many people into thinking this system actually had power from God. When they reached verses 10 and 11, the group began asking Thomas one question after another. How do you know if you have a love of the truth? Several wanted to know. What was the lie that many would believe? Thomas dealt with both questions. He explained that in the Greek, a love of the truth meant a love so strong that it would be willing to give up time, energy, and other pursuits in order to find the truth and preach the truth. He retold the parable of the man seeking goodly pearls, When at last the man had found one pearl of great price, he sold everything he had so that he could buy that one pearl. Today, Thomas said, many people lightly dismiss the idea that there is any absolute truth, and for that reason they'll have no motivation to seek for it. Without a determination to find God's truth, they'll be easily swayed by the error of this falling away. If we aren't comparing what we hear from others with what God has clearly laid out in Scripture, then we will have no way to discern whether we are following truth or lies. Many teachings today are based on humanistic philosophies and traditions of men, things that sound good to our ears but aren't taught in the Bible. Sadly, they are fulfilling the very quote that Tony shared with us, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Peter looked up to see that Derek was shaking his head in consternation. Thomas had noticed as well. "What's troubling you, Derek?" he asked. "I just don't see why God would send a lie to deceive people," Derek replied, smoothing back his blonde curly hair. "That seems totally wrong. How can God be upset with people believing the wrong thing if God himself sent the lie?" Peter nodded in agreement. He was glad Derek had asked the question. James leaned forward to hear the reply. "Many people struggle with that concept, Derek," Thomas responded. "Let me share an interesting passage." Turning to Proverbs 25, Thomas read, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." God has written the Bible so that we have to search for truth. If you come to the Bible carelessly, you may think you find support for what you believe, even if your beliefs are wrong. If you come to the pages of Scripture only to prove yourself right, then you may be coming as the blind. You may never see what God is trying to tell you. Only those individuals who come to the Father and His Word with a humble, searching attitude, desiring to glorify God above all else, are able to find truth. Just as in the past God allowed false prophets to test whether the Israelites really loved him or not, so God is allowing false ideas to test Christians in the same way. It sorts out the sincere seekers of truth from those who only have a superficial interest. Craig interjected a comment. "Read the Bible to believe what you find," he said, "not to find what you believe." Derek sat back in his chair thoughtfully. At the end of his session, Thomas summarized all the new clues they had discovered from Thessalonians. He equated the apostasy in 2 Thessalonians with the Antichrist in 1 John. "Both began at the same time," he stated. "Both fell away from the true Christian church, and both taught false doctrine. These similarities show us that we are looking at the same system of error, and 2 Thessalonians adds to the detail we know." "If this man of sin is a position like Derek suggested," said Thomas, "then it's a position at the head of this apostasy, which began before the New Testament was even complete. This man of sin is firmly established before the believers will be gathered to Christ at his return and will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself." Peter was filling in the chart he had created on the whiteboard as he listed off each clue. Peter noted down any details that he'd missed on his study sheets, but James sat with his arms folded. It was easy to see that James was upset. "So, is Antichrist past, present, and future?" Bill asked. "Yes," Thomas nodded. "That's a good way of putting it. This man of sin," he summarized, "has set himself over everything religious, claiming that he himself is God on earth and ruling from what he proclaims is the temple of God. He presides over a large following who believe in him, and the length of time he rules for is not specifically laid out in this prophecy, but we know he must continue until the return of Christ, for Christ will destroy him. Until his destruction, many people will be deceived by the signs and lying wonders they assume are from God. In fact, it will be so difficult to discern the errors in what this system proclaims that only a self-sacrificing love for God's truth will enable people to escape. Jesus says these false Christs will show such signs and wonders that it's possible even God's elect may be deceived." All of a sudden, Peter thought he knew what Antichrist might be. He looked around at the rest of the group. Was anyone else thinking the same thing? Seeing and hearing all the clues listed together had had a huge impact on him. Only the sudden realization of what it was all about didn't bring much joy of discovery, but rather dread, fear, and utter astonishment. Was he right? And what were the implications? If only those who loved the truth would escape the deception. Did he have such love? Did he love truth enough to give up anything that stood in the way? Peter felt sweat beading across his forehead. He looked over at James. His brother's face was flushed with anger. Looking at all the clues that Thomas had written on the board, Peter compared each one to what he had in mind. Everything fitted perfectly. Would further clues from Daniel and Revelation continue to confirm his theory? There was only one way to find out. Peter couldn't stop now. He had to know.